In the brochure that I presume you have and was sent to me, there were these three questions asked. Does suffering have to be an obstacle to happiness? How can we channel the suffering we encounter into something positive? And how can we deal with suffering in order to achieve an inner peace? And these are three questions that have very much occupied my mind for many years. And I was very honored to have the privilege of coming to speak under these headings. I really do believe that God means to give us joy. That is His ultimate purpose, is to give us fulfillment and joy. And suffering is not inimical to the accomplishment of that end. Moral suffering, a human experience, the challenge of a positive response. We all know that suffering is a human experience. All of us experience some measure of suffering. But the kind of work that I do brings me into contact with people whose sufferings make my own look like nothing. It's unbelievable to me, the stories that come in my mail almost every day. Some in response to my books, some in response to the radio program. For example, the mother whose husband was abusing their baby son from the time he was born until he was about 3 years old, sexually abusing him. And so the mother, when she discovered this, fled with the child. The husband came back and kidnapped this baby from 5 feet away from where the mother was standing. And she wrote to me to tell how God had sustained her and given her peace in the midst of that kind of horrifying suffering. The couple who have written to me recently to say that in the middle of November this month, the wife will be going to Philadelphia to Children's Hospital to deliver Siamese twins. And they are dealing with this in terms of what God wants of them in their response. And it was a triumphant letter that they wrote. You can imagine the horror of learning a piece of news like that through a sonogram, and they have to face this. Then I had a letter from a man on death row just this week, and he has become a Christian in prison, and he tells me that he is fully responsible for the death of a 15-year-old boy. He said, "I know that Jesus has forgiven me. The blood of Jesus covers my sins," but he said, "I have to pay the consequences, and I'm longing to see the face of my Savior." And I had a letter also from his mother. Imagine being the mother of a man on death row. And she said that the killing date will soon be set for her son. And she also is trusting the Lord. But suffering is a human experience, and as the Bible says, the heart knows its own bitterness. All of us experience some measure. And by suffering, I would like to give you a definition that I think covers everything from burning the roast when you have some very important company coming to these horror stories that I've just described. Anything about which our natural reaction is, "Oh no." You find the washing machine has overflowed on the floor, what do you say? You know, but those are the kindergarten lessons. Those are the little tests. Where do we look? In what terms do we view these misfortunes, inconveniences, or calamities? If we haven't learned to receive all things from the gracious hand of God, if we haven't learned in those everyday ordinary experiences, getting stuck in a traffic jam, for example, we're not going to be in a very good position to understand what God wants to say to us in the big things. So it is a human experience, and of course, the only experience that I have of suffering myself is my own personal experience. And so I'm just going to tell you a few of the incidents in my own life and the lessons that God pointed out to me in the midst of what, for me, were very difficult situations. It's true what the old spiritual says. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. And it's true that nobody really understands exactly how a given difficulty affects me. The same event which might happen to me, if it happened to you, would have a different response. It would have a different effect. So we're not authorities about anybody else's troubles. And when people write to me these horrifying stories that are so much worse than my own, which make me feel as if I have never had a problem in my life, I can't write back to them and say, I know exactly how you feel. But I can say, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how you feel. But I do know the one who knows. And I know how he has met me in my deepest valleys, my darkest times, and my hottest fires. And that's all I can say. But he has been faithful. He has been there every time. Never once has any promise of my Heavenly Father's ever failed. He has never broken his word. He has never broken a promise. He has never forsaken me. And you know that verse in Hebrews, which says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In the Greek, there are five negatives, five different negatives. In English, of course, we can't have two negatives because they cancel each other out. So there really isn't any way of translating that other than to say, I'll never, 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 never forsake you, or never, no, never, no, never forsake. And I'm here to testify as one of tens of thousands of witnesses who can so testify that his word is true. It's absolutely true. When I was a new missionary in Ecuador, South America, I went to work in the Western jungle on an unwritten language, a tribal language. That was the kind of training that I had taken, because I learned back then in the 1940s that there were over 2,000 languages in the world that had never been reduced to writing. And having recognized that God had given me a gift in linguistics, I thought, why not volunteer my services to do at least one of those languages? And so the first one that the Lord gave me the privilege of working in was a tribe called the Colorados of the Western Jungle of Ecuador, just a very small tribe, probably numbering about 500 people. But they didn't speak Spanish, and they didn't have any Bible, obviously. And so I went there to work. And in that first year as a jungle missionary, three major blows happened to my faith. I mean, the kind of stunning blow that leaves you reeling. The first thing that I had to do in order to get down to business and learning this unwritten language is language where you have no teachers, no interpreters, no tapes, no textbooks, no alphabet, no nothing, was to find what we called an informant, just one person who had the patience and the willingness to sit down with this apparently retarded foreigner and repeat just over and over and over again until I could get it through my head and reproduce it verbally and put it down on paper. Well, what a boring job for anybody who's never remembered learning the language. I mean, you and I don't remember learning our mother tongue. It wasn't difficult at all, was it? We all managed it somehow. But try learning a foreign language when you have grown up. That's a whole different story. So this was a boring job, but this man that God gave me in answer to many prayers was not only bilingual, which I had never expected to find. He was a Spanish speaker as well as a Colorado speaker. Having grown up, he was a white man. He had Spanish parents, but when he grew up as a child, he was living on an hacienda where there were these Indians. So he was wonderfully qualified. He was also a Christian, to my amazement, and very eager to participate in what he believed to be the work of God. He was out of a job. He needed work. He was willing to work at my price, and so with great thanksgiving, we both began working together. He would spend approximately 1 hour per day with me and just doing what I described, just repeating his language again and again. And in that hour, I would get enough data to spend the rest of the day, 6 or 7 hours, analyzing and cataloging and filing the linguistic data. But he and I had been working together maybe 6 weeks or 2 months, I'm not sure exactly how many. And I was in my room, my bedroom in a thatched roof house one morning, reading this passage from 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And as I read those words, I heard gunshots. Well, there was nothing unusual about that. The Indians, as well as the white people who lived in the clearing where I lived, hunted with guns, so we heard gunshots daily. But these were followed by screams, horses galloping, people running, and I left my Bible, got up off my knees, and went downstairs to find that my informant, Don Macario, had just been murdered. Now, there wasn't anybody else in the world who was bilingual in those two languages. There was nobody else that could do the job that Macario had contracted with me to do. And of course, like everybody else, when anything utterly astonishing and stunning like that happens, if we're at all religiously oriented, we're going to say to God, why? Why, Lord, would you allow this to happen? I mean, he had given me a gift in linguistics. He had given me a burden for these people, a desire to translate his word. As far as I knew, he had led me to the right country. He had led me not only to Ecuador, but he had led me to the right place where there was this tribe and two English women missionaries who had been struggling there for 5 years and did not know how to go about learning that language, and they needed my help. He had answered our prayers and given me Macario, and lo and behold, within a few weeks, Macario's dead. What does this passage tell me? Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening. Rejoice. Is that a natural reaction? Why are we to rejoice? It doesn't leave us there. It tells us why, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. When his glory is revealed, there may be a long interval between this huge surprise and when the glory is revealed, but the truth is here. God is telling us this is what is happening here. You are being initiated, ushered into an unspeakable privilege of participating in the sufferings of Christ. Now, don't ask me how. Again and again, people say, I don't see how what I'm going through has anything to do with the sufferings of Christ. I don't see how this is ever going to work out into glory. It's a matter of faith, isn't it? I mean, faith operates where there are no explanations, no human intellectual answers. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. So that's just one incident. And I want to give you four reasons for suffering. Four answers to the question why. Now, these are not exhaustive answers. I'm sure God has a whole lot of other answers that perhaps we will not have a clue about until we see him face to face. But in my book, A Path Through Suffering, I have listed four categories. And I think there are, let me see, how many different reasons under those four categories. Four categories, 28 reasons, and more than 50 passages of Scripture that explain all that we need to know about why. And I'm going to give you the incidents in my own life in which some of these reasons were brought very strongly and very relevantly to my attention. We must suffer first, for our own sake. Now, there are 17 reasons that I've given in this book that the Bible tells us about why we must suffer for our own sake. And, of course, I'm not going to go through all of them here. But when I was 12 years old, I made a commitment that I wanted Jesus Christ to be Lord of my life, absolute Lord and Master. And I copied into the back of my Bible a prayer that I had gotten from a young missionary, a young woman named Betty Scott Stamm, who had gone to China. And this particular prayer had very special meaning for me because Betty had been to our home on her way to China. She was Betty Scott then, and she was going to China to marry her fiancé, John Stamm. And I was only about 4 years old when she was there, so I don't remember the visit very well. I just remember the fact of the visit. But when I was 8 years old, my father came home from Philadelphia with the newspaper reporting the fact that John and Betty Stamm had been captured by Chinese communists, marched half-naked and chained through the streets of a village, and beheaded, both of them. Now, you can imagine that that made a very deep impression in the mind of an 8-year-old child. This lady who had sat at our dinner table had been beheaded, and she had been forced to watch while they beheaded her husband first. Well, then, when I came across her prayer at the age of 12, everything in me was drawn to that kind of commitment. Far from turning me off and saying, well, I hope the Lord never wants me to be a missionary, you know. And I have so many young people say that to me, you know. They say, oh, I sure hope the Lord doesn't want me to be a missionary. I remember my old Bible school teacher who said that a lady had come up to him one time and she said, oh, dear Mr. Maxwell, I certainly hope the Lord isn't going to call me to be a missionary. I think I would just die. And Mr. Maxwell put his hand on her shoulder and he said, sister, do both. In other words, you've got to die to yourself. Well, my reaction was not, Lord, deliver me from ever having to be a missionary. I wanted that kind of a challenge. And I thought, Lord, if there's ever a hard job that you ever want done anyplace, I want to be prepared. I want to be your servant to do whatever you say. So anyway, the prayer of Betty Scott Stamm I copied into my Bible, and this is the commitment that I made at the age of 12. Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt, and work out thy whole will in my life, at any cost, now and forever. And those three words, at any cost, you can imagine I thought a lot about those because of the price that Betty Scott Stamm had had to pay. Did she know what the price would be when she prayed that prayer? Of course not. We never know what will be entailed when we accept the will of God, any more than the Virgin Mary had any idea of the sword that would pierce her soul when she said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it happen as you say. Here I am, Lord, all of me for you forever. Do anything you want with me. Wasn't that what she said, in essence? Anything you want. Never mind her plans to marry Joseph. Never mind her plans. Never mind what her reputation in the town might be. If they assumed that she had been a fornicator, of course Jewish law would require that she be stoned to death. Never mind what her parents would think, never mind anything, she just said, here I am, Lord, anything you say, I'll take it. So, when you make that kind of a commitment, of course, God is going to test it. It will be tested, you can be sure of that. And the enemy, the arch enemy, that ancient foe called Satan, is going to see to it that every possible machination of his will come into bear, into play, to make you change your mind. Because, of course, he cannot bear to have anybody being obedient to God. So I really don't remember any major test of my faith until I became a senior in college. And it was then that I was tested, as I think every young person must be tested, and I am convinced this is the most crucial testing ground in the life of any young person. It was the area of the love life. If you have one or if you don't have one, it's an area of crucial testing. And I was in the latter category. I had no prospects whatsoever. I was a girl that had been pretty much a wallflower in both high school and college, and suddenly I had entered into what we used to call senior panic. I went to a Christian college, and so if you don't find a Christian husband on a Christian college campus where there are all these unattached, attractive males who presumably are on the same spiritual wavelength as you are, where do you think you're ever going to find a husband? And I was headed, I thought, for Africa. I knew that God had called me to be a foreign missionary, and I thought, well, my chances will be severely reduced for finding a mate. But like any Christian girl, I thought, well, this is something that I do need to pray about, and so I began to pray, Lord, would you please give me a husband? And I got silence. And then I said, well, Lord, could you just give me a little hint as to whether or not there might be a husband maybe sometime down the road, even if he's not here. And this was getting on toward Christmas and, you know, the last semester of college facing me. And I got silence, except for these two words. When I said, Lord, are you going to give me a husband? I didn't get a no, and I didn't get a yes. I said, Lord, would you give me a hint? I didn't get a no, and I didn't get a yes, but I got, trust me. Trust me. Now, that doesn't mean I am going to give you a husband. That means I will give you what is best for you, if that's what you want. And isn't that what you asked for when you were 12 years old? You asked for my whole will, didn't you? I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. Well, I wasn't going to renege on that commitment. But there began, of course, a real wrestling with God in prayer. I had never had any great struggle about saying yes to the foreign mission field. I thought that was thrilling, that God had called me to be a foreign missionary. But I had a huge struggle about being an old maid missionary. And I knew a lot of old maid missionaries, and some of them were just wonderful people, but I didn't want to be one of those. And so I began praying that God would prepare me for whatever he wanted. And I think that one of the reasons that God brought this test at this particular time was that I had learned a hymn at the beginning of that senior year. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, where one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Now, if you pray that God will teach you the meaning of the cross, God is going to answer that. How? By suffering. There isn't any other way, is there? The cross was an instrument of torture. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's just as though that brilliant Paul, his incandescent intellect, was just struggling with these spiritual mysteries. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Just back and forth. Is it I or is it Christ? But all of us must identify ourselves with Jesus Christ if we are true, honest, down-to-business, heartfelt Christians. We cannot call ourselves Christians unless there is that willingness to be totally identified with our Master. And he said, when he spelled out the conditions of discipleship, which he did a number of times in the Gospels, one of them in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Another translation says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must give up his right to himself and take up the cross and follow me. In other words, there are three conditions. Say no to yourself, and that is the hardest thing that any of us has ever asked to do, and that's the first thing Jesus gave for a condition. If you want to be my disciple, So you give up your right to yourself, which means your plans and purposes, your desires and hopes, and you take up the cross. And taking up the cross means acceptance of suffering. So what I really wanted was a husband, and God brought along a man who was very attractive, and I haven't got time to go into all that story, but it is told in the book that was mentioned, Passion and Purity. It's an intimate account of the love story between Jim Elliot and me. He was a student on the same college campus. He fell in love with me. He believed God was calling him to be single, perhaps for the rest of his life, but he hoped that if he ever gave him a green light to get married, that I would be available at that time. And I found myself falling in love with him. Which brings me to a very simple definition of suffering. I think it covers everything from the burnt roast and the leaky washing machine to cancer, divorce, death, and all the other things. It's wanting what you don't have or having what you don't want. Now, if you can think of any kind of suffering that fits, that doesn't fit under one of those two categories, I'd like to hear about it. If you lose somebody, of course you want what you don't have. If you find out you've got cancer, you have what you don't want. Well, I wanted Jim Elliot. I wanted a husband. I wanted marriage, a home, children. And after I found myself falling in love with Jim, and after Jim confessed his love for me, I was still asking the Lord, is this a possibility, Lord? Could Jim Elliot be your choice for my husband? I got the same two words every time. Trust me. It's, in other words, it's none of your business right now. You do what I've told you to do today. If marriage is in my plan for you, when the time comes, you'll know about it. So I began to learn what Jesus meant when he said, give up your right to yourself. Do I have a right to happiness? No, not really. God wants to give me much more than happiness, more than anything in this world can ever give. He wants to give me joy, eternal joy, unspeakable joy. But this American idea that I have a right to happiness, and I just noticed that currently on the TV there's a Nissan ad where a woman says, I want everything I deserve. Now, can you imagine? I mean, that woman's never read this Bible. If I wanted everything that I know I deserve, according to God's word, I'm in big trouble. Because we deserve punishment, don't we? We don't deserve anything. Anyway, the first reason for suffering is for my own sake. If I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, which I said I wanted to be at 12, there isn't any way to learn discipleship without suffering. An unfulfilled longing is a form of suffering. There's not one person in this room, I suppose, who hasn't prayed for things and the answer has been no. You know, no is an answer. Don't ever say God doesn't answer my prayers. He always answers our prayers. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait, and always it's trust me. You know, he does answer our prayers. So he was teaching me to give up my right to myself and to take up the cross. And those are fundamental lessons for a disciple. The second thing that is necessary and the reason that God allows us to suffer is for the sake of God's people. Not just for my sake, but for the sake of God's people. And the definitive passage for me was 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And that became very real to me as I was a missionary. I thought if ever a missionary was conscious of being nothing but a clay pot, and where I lived in the jungle, all the Indians had clay pots. They made clay pots, and there was nothing very fancy or beautiful about them. They were all made of the same mud that came out of the same creek, and nobody was interested in the pot. People were only interested in what was inside. And I think Paul was using exactly that metaphor. We have this treasure in jars of clay. This body of mine is a jar of clay. And the reason God chooses fallible, human, sinful, failing instruments is to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And death has to go to work. He says in verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our body. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us and life in you. And here I was, a missionary, supposedly bringing life with a capital L to these Indians who didn't know. It would not be possible for me to reveal the life of Jesus without the willingness to take up my cross and the willingness to die daily. And Paul said, I die daily. I die 1,000 deaths. All these little things, and in that same passage, he lists a bunch of things which all of us can identify with. What happened to my marker here? He says, we are hard-pressed on every side. Anybody here hard-pressed but not crushed? We are perplexed. Who's not perplexed at times? But not in despair. Persecuted? I don't know much about that myself. Paul certainly did. But not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Those are the deaths that Paul had to die. But he said, as death goes to work in me, life goes to work in you. So if I have to suffer, it is for the sake of God's people. And I will never forget what I heard a preacher say when I was a college student, when he was preaching on the subject of the feeding of the 5,000. If your life is broken when given to Jesus, it will be because pieces may feed a multitude, while a loaf would satisfy only a little boy. If your life is broken when given to Jesus, it will be because pieces may feed a multitude, when a loaf would satisfy only a little boy. I must suffer for the sake of God's people. And every one of us is given the privilege of a measure, a tiny, infinitesimal measure of suffering, chosen precisely by our loving Heavenly Father for the sake of the body. Death is at work in us and life in you. Now, before that year, that first year, my missionary work was over. I not only had lost my informant, but going ahead with much greater difficulty without him, I did succeed in reducing the language to writing. And Jim Elliott at that time was working way over on the other side of the Andes with another tribe of Indians, and he had proposed to me, and he said, I will not marry you until you learn Quechua. Well, Quechua was a third language ladder that I had to start at the bottom rung of. But I didn't think the price was too high to pay to get a man like Jim Elliott. And so, having turned over all my materials to these two English women, who could then proceed on the basis of what I'd done, I went to the eastern jungle. And my fiancé, Jim, was on another station, but we had a missionary network on the radio. And in the morning, I heard him one morning announce that the entire station on which he had been working during all of the previous year had just been demolished in a flood. It all went down the Amazon, 5 buildings. And not very long after that, I received a letter from one of my two English colleagues with the Colorados telling me that all of my language materials had been stolen. There were no Xerox copies in those days. There were no tape recorders. Everything was in one suitcase, which was stolen. Why? Well, it's really none of our business, the specifics, but God has told us. You know, he had already told me, don't think it's anything surprising. It happens to give you a share in Christ's sufferings. He has told us here, death works in me so that life may work in you. If I am going to use you for the sake of the body of Christ, the rest of the Christians, you must be prepared to suffer. So in our losses, death goes to work in us, doesn't it? In every kind of loss. The loss of my informant, the loss of Jim Station, the loss of my language materials, all that within about 9 months, first 9 months of my missionary work. Third reason that we must suffer is for the world's sake. Now, when Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, he spoke to them that beautiful chapter of John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then at the very end of the chapter, he says, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming." He's referring, of course, to the devil. "He has no hold on me, or he has no rights over me," as another translation says. "But the world must know, the world must learn that I love the Father and will do exactly what he says." Jesus knew he was going to the cross. He knew it would be the work of the devil, you know, it says there that he was put into the hands of wicked men, evil men, and he was nailed to a cross. The worst thing that man ever did to man was to crucify the Son of God. And it turned into the very best thing that ever happened, our salvation. You see, there's that mysterious transfiguration. Joy comes out of sorrow. Life comes out of death. Gain comes out of loss. I bring to the cross my sins, and Jesus gives me his righteousness. I bring him my sorrows, he gives me his joy. I bring him my tears, he gives me his laughter. I bring him my losses, he gives me his gain. That is what the cross is about. But we can't learn it without suffering. So, for the world's sake, there must be suffering. Jim Elliot married me in 1953 in the city of Quito after we had waited 5.5 years for God's timing. We were not engaged. We had made a commitment only to God, not to each other at all. But finally, Jim felt that God had given him a green light, and so we were married, and we were working with the Quechua Indians, and one day, Jim got word from the pilot who served our station, the missionary pilot, that he had discovered the whereabouts of another tribe of Indians called Aucas, who had never been reached by anybody that came back alive. People had gone in there looking for oil and rubber and gold, and none had ever been heard from again. We knew the reputation of the Aucas. They were killers. They were naked. And they were Stone Age. We didn't know anything else about them. But we also knew that the Bible says that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to take the gospel to every people and tribe and tongue and nation. And Jim and I and many other missionaries have been praying for years that God would open a door to the Aucas. And so when Nate, the pilot, came in and said, "Hey guys, I've found the Aucas. I know where they are now." We didn't know exactly where they were. He had flown over. He had found houses. He had seen the smoke coming through the thatched roofs. He said to Jim, "Would you be willing to participate in Operation Alka, which is going to be a program of dropping gifts to these people with the hope of reducing their hostility so that someday we will be able to go in and meet them face to face?" And Jim was just ecstatic. I had never seen him more excited and more enthusiastic, and it was an instant, "Yes, will I go? Of course I will go." And so he and four other American missionaries went in there after a long period of dropping gifts and feeling that God had opened door after door after door, answered prayer after prayer after prayer. God's timing had come. Everything was carefully planned, carefully prayed over. And they went in. They set up a camp on the edge of Alca territory. They had what appeared to be a very friendly contact on a Friday. They had gone in on Monday. Friday they had a friendly contact. And on the following Monday morning, I received a shortwave radio message that nothing had been heard from the men on Sunday, which was one of the days when a contact had been arranged. There was no sound from the radio. And the Lord brought immediately to my mind then the words of Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. And I realized that God was not promising me that he would bring Jim back alive. He was saying, not if you pass through the waters, but when. It was 5 days before their death was confirmed, because, of course, they had flown in a little plane. The little plane was stripped of its fabric and was sitting right in the middle of the sand strip, which was the only place that a plane could land. So no other plane could land there. People had to go in on foot. It took them 5 days to get there. And they radioed back that all five of the men had been speared to death. Jim and I had been married just 27 months after waiting 5.5 years for each other. Now, I would never have learned the truth of that promise in Isaiah if I hadn't been through any deep waters. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. It's in the deep waters that we get to know who God is. So there's a sense in which these four reasons that I've given why we have to suffer, they're all mixed up together. I mean, any one of them is connected with the other three. It was for my sake that I might learn to know who God was. It was for the sake of other Christians that my testimony might strengthen them, even though I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the particular heartbreak that you might be experiencing or that one of my correspondents is experiencing. And I can say, I don't know what you're going through, but I do know the one who knows. I know that he was faithful to me in those agonizing 5 days of waiting and when the final word came. My husband and I do a lot of traveling, and there is never, I think I can honestly say, there is never a place that we go where we don't meet somebody whose life was in some way affected by the death of those five men. There are countless thousands of people from that generation who remembered the story and who made a commitment to Jesus Christ. So it is for the sake of the world. We met a detective in Belfast who testified that his life had been changed. I had a letter from a New York subway policeman who told me that his life had been changed by the story of those men. A railroad engineer from Toronto. A young Marine, the prisoners that I get letters from, they read the story and it changes their perspective. The world must be shown. It wasn't that the devil had total power over those five men. You know, I don't believe that one of the spears of those Indians, and they were wooden spears, and I got to know all five of the Indians who killed my husband and the other four men. I could tell you their names. I got tape recordings from two of them telling me exactly why they killed them. They thought the missionaries were cannibals. Why does God let something like this happen? Well, because God has a whole lot of things in mind besides the five widows and the nine children under 7 years old who were left fatherless and the stations, the mission stations that had to be abandoned. There were a whole lot of other things that God had in mind. We must suffer for the sake of the world. Just think, if Paul hadn't had that thorn that he prayed three times that God would remove from his flesh, think of the millions upon millions of Christians who would never have had the lesson passed down that Paul had to learn through God's saying no to his prayer for the removal of the thorn. Do you remember what the lesson was? My grace is all you need. A lot of times we think, and there are plenty of television preachers that will constantly tell us, that what we need is a miracle. Only God knows if I need a miracle, and only God can give me a miracle if I need one. Paul thought it would be nice to get rid of the thorn, and it's a perfectly normal, natural thing for us to pray for escape from suffering, for healing. It's right and proper. But when God's answer is no, it's for my sake. It's for the sake of other believers. It's for the world. And number four, why we suffer for Christ's sake. We must suffer also for Christ. And there are numerous scriptures on that one. Let me just give you one from Romans 8. Well, first of all, Colossians 1:24. Paul said, "It is my happiness to suffer for you." Remember, Paul was in chains in prison. And he's able to say, "It is my happiness to suffer for you, for this is my way of helping to fulfill in my poor human flesh the sufferings of Christ, yet to be endured for the sake of the body." Christ actually asks you and me to fellowship with him in his sufferings. And Paul said, "My only desire, my only ambition is to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings." Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that it means something to Jesus Christ when you're willing to suffer? When you're willing to suffer in a way that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the kingdom of God. I mean, Paul, after all, he was in prison in chains because he preached the gospel. You and I aren't out there preaching the gospel and getting persecuted and arrested for preaching the gospel. Our sufferings are so minuscule by comparison. And yet, it's that tiny share that Jesus Christ deigns to give us. What a fellowship. What a privilege. What an unspeakable privilege. And in Romans 8, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Now if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ." Imagine. You and I are co-heirs with Christ, the Son of God, if we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. There's a correlation between suffering and glory. The word is happiness on the brochure. It's an infinitely higher word here in this passage. Suffering and glory. We will share in his glory if we share in his sufferings. And Paul says in verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, he says, "If I believe that the sufferings of this present time," he said, "that if you put them in a scale," and he's thinking of the old-fashioned kind of a scale where you've got a pan over here and another one and a beam across, "you put everything you've ever suffered in one side and you put the weight of glory that Paul speaks of in that passage, and our sufferings will look like feathers. The weight of glory is so far going to outweigh anything that we've ever suffered here." We're talking about mystery, aren't we? The mystery, which is so far beyond our understanding. But it's there. It's clearly there. And I had to realize when I went to live with those Indians who had killed my husband, and I lived for a year with my little daughter. She was 3 years old by that time. We lived in a house with no walls, no floors, and no furniture. We lived pretty much the way the Alcas themselves did, except we did wear clothes. And they thought that I was seriously retarded because, of course, I didn't speak the language. I didn't know how to make a clay pot. I didn't know how to weave a hammock. I didn't know how to catch fish with my hands. And any 10-year-old girl would be able to do that. I mean, here I was, a giant to them. The tallest woman was about up to here on me. And they thought, what is it with this creature? I mean, she does look more or less human, but she's obviously terribly stupid. I was a clay pot. Nothing but a clay pot, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Now, of course, the Indians had no idea that I had a priceless treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to share with them. But it wouldn't be until I learned their language and could talk to them that they would understand that. So, four reasons why we must suffer: for our own sake, for the sake of God's people, for the world's sake, and for Christ himself. And that last, to me, is the most mysterious and the most thrilling, to think that I am to suffer because I am given a share with Christ. So what should be my response? And that is a crucial question, and that is the question that makes all the difference in the world. How can we deal with suffering in order to achieve an inner peace? You know, it's not the events that are ever going to change you. A calamity never made a saint. It is your response. We all know people that have turned bitter and un-get-along-withable because of suffering. And they have turned against God, and we hear the people say, well, she lost her faith, poor soul. Where did her faith rest? You know, you couldn't lose faith if it was resting on the bedrock of the character of God. The only kind of faith that collapses is the kind of faith that rests in a particular answer. Lord, I want you to do this for me, and the Lord doesn't do it. He does something else. And so you say, well, so much for God. And out the window goes the faith, because it didn't rest in that which is ultimate. What makes the difference between the person who turns bitter and the person who is refined as gold is refined in the furnace? Response. That's what makes the difference. Back to that little Jewish girl in the little village called Nazareth. When the angel came and told her that she was to be the mother of the Son of God, what was her response? Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Do anything you want with me, Lord. And when he starts to do it, let's not be surprised. We get all bent out of shape when God starts answering our prayers. Isn't it what you asked? Did you ever pray, thy will be done? Did you ever pray that in your whole life? How many times have you prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Just rattle it off, and then when he starts doing it, you say, what is happening to me? The answer to your prayer. So our response must be acceptance. Yes, Lord, I'll take it. Give up my right to myself, take up the cross, and follow. Acceptance. And then, once I have received it with both hands, with that voluntary act of assent, then I have something in my hands to offer back to Jesus Christ. My life is an offering. The whole of my life. All that I am, all that I have, all that I do, and all that I suffer. An offering to Jesus Christ. What will he do with it? We don't know, any more than the little boy knew what Jesus would do with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. What did he do? He fed a multitude. If your life is broken when given to Jesus, it may be because pieces will feed a multitude, while a loaf would satisfy only a little lad. It wasn't until my second husband was dying of cancer that I really began to understand and to practice the offering up of my suffering. That truth began to come to me through several different Catholic writers, and I think particularly of the prayer of St. Francis, which of course I had known for years before, but has become loaded with meaning to me now. You all know those words, but I'd like to close with them, and you can bow your heads and pray silently with me if you can pray this honestly. If you cannot pray it honestly, please don't pray it at all. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may seek not so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are...